In the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 23, verse 5, David had been talking about the everlasting covenant. And he mentioned the fact that God had made with him an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. He said, this is all my salvation and all my desire. And so we had started out to talk about how that God had provided for all aspects of our salvation in the everlasting covenant. And we did this under the heading of the sufficiency of the covenant. We made four or five points about that that David talked about. Talked about the infinity of the covenant or the antiquity of the covenant. It was an everlasting covenant. The ingenuity of the covenant, it was ordered, all prepared and lined out in proper order and sequence so that nothing would happen by happenstance or by accident. And the sufficiency of the covenant, everything, all things, he said, he has provided for me all things concerning my salvation. This is, he said, all my salvation. So that not some things about salvation were done, and then the rest left up to us. But he said, this is all my salvation. And this is the point that we really are trying to make most of all, is that we want to emphasize before we get too far astray, is that, brethren, salvation, if we understand the scriptures correctly, is not a man. Either in its original cause, or in the planning of its nature, or in the objects who receive it, or in the manner in which it's doled out or applied, in its sustaining or in its completion. Salvation, according to Jonah 2:9, is of the Lord. And so this is basically the same thing David said. This is all my salvation. And so we need to understand, we think, that to have the proper, for instance, gratitude and thankfulness to God that we have salvation, a proper understanding that salvation is in the hands of God, if we have received that, then what thankfulness and gratitude that ought to beget in our hearts. That a proper understanding of the sovereignty of God ought to beget thankfulness. Amen. A proper understanding of the sovereignty of God and how God has given salvation to His people ought to beget joy in our hearts. Proper understanding of the sovereignty of God and salvation ought to also beget humility. I mean, who are we that God would save us and not save others? I know a lot of people, brethren, that are outwardly moral, make no profession of Christianity, who've lived a seemingly outward better life than I've ever lived. And so we have to think about, brethren, what manner of man are we that God has given us salvation and not given it to others? It ought to beget humility. It ought to beget thankfulness. It ought to beget, brethren, reverence for God. A proper understanding of the sovereignty of God and salvation ought to beget a proper regard for God Himself, a proper reverence and respect of what the Old Testament calls the fear of God in our hearts. It ought to beget a proper fear of God, because once you see the sovereignty of God in salvation, right off the bat, brethren, we begin to understand salvation is not in our hands. It never was in our hands. It never will be in our hands. And that has a terrifying effect to a man raised as an Arminian. Because all of a sudden he sees that, in fact, it's not a matter of going back and thinking, well, on a certain date I made a decision, on a certain date I walked the aisle, at a certain time in revival I had a certain experience, and therefore I know I'm saved. He's always looking at what he did or what he thought or what he experienced instead of having his eyes on the proper object. Look ye unto me, and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth. Looking at the Lord Jesus Christ and looking at God instead of looking at ourselves. There's a certain amount of terror when a man awakes to see that looking at all that is looking at the wrong thing. And in fact, it doesn't give much evidence of a work of grace to be looking at works and not God. So it ought to beget fear in us and reverence in us. It ought to beget, brethren, if you will, a proper obedience, a concern to be obedient to God. And we'll have to talk about these things later. It ought to lay the proper foundation for worship. As you remember, those of you who have read The Sovereignty of God by Arthur Pink, or who have read J.B. Moody's book, Sin, Salvation, and Service, you'll remember that in that book, Moody said originally, and then Pink quotes him, he said, worship is based on the recognition of true greatness. And greatness is nowhere more exemplified, nowhere more exhibited than in the sovereignty of God. At no other footstool will men worship. Amen. That is to say, the only way we ever really worship God is when we conceive and perceive God as being sovereign over all things, supreme above everything in creation. This puts God in our minds, our hearts, our lives, in the place where He has always been, really, and which we ought to recognize Him as being head above all. Amen. So it ought to beget, brethren, a foundation in us and a proper motivation for worship. And so there are many practical values that stem from a recognition of the sovereignty of God in salvation. Now, David said, God hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered all things, and sure, this is all my salvation. And so we started out to talk about how that the various aspects of our salvation have been provided for in this everlasting covenant. And the more we understand that, brethren, the more confidence, the more assurance, the more felt hope we can have in our salvation when we see that it's in the hands of God, that God is too wise to be mistaken, He's too good to be unkind, He never does anything that's unrighteous, unjust, or wrong. And so we can have confidence. Another thing is that He is the rock, and His work is perfect. His work is perfect. Now, when I look back at my life, ain't nothing perfect. Not even in my best days. In fact, Scripture says my best works, all my righteousnesses are as filthy rags. The very best thing that I could ever do have not been up to the mark. But God's work is perfect. If I look back at my faith, I've always got to know also there's an element of unbelief. If I look back at my repentance, I can always think of things I need to repent of. When I look back at my works, I can know that I didn't run enough, pray enough, strive enough, read enough, study enough. If it's up to me, my work, I've had it when it comes to works. And the reason for that is, brethren, is because of what the law demands for salvation, what the law demands. If you're going to look at works and what you do, then you've got to understand the criteria by which your works are going to be judged. And the criteria is, according to Leviticus 22, it must be perfect to be accepted. There can be no blemish in it. If we're going to offer an offering to God of our works, that work has to be perfect. And then it has to be perfect not just once, but it has to be perfect regarding all of the law and all of the time. Look with me just for a moment. You can read about this. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. And then James, where he addresses the same issue in Galatians 3:10, Paul said, as many as are of the works of the law are really under the curse. If you're trying to be saved or find happiness or find contentment or find peace of mind by the works of the law, you need to understand something. Those who are of the works of the law are under the curse. Because it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all the things that are written in the book of the law to do them. Look at that. That continueth not in all the things written in the book of the law. So the law demands not only perfection, it demands it about all of the law, every aspect of the law. And then James adds to that element in 2:10, because he adds this for us to consider as well. Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point is guilty of all. Amen. So brethren, when we think about this, there can be no peace of mind, there can be no tranquility of soul, there can be no ease of conscience with a man who's trying to be saved by works. So if I look back at my work is not ever going to be perfect, but it must be perfect to be accepted. Therefore, God has wrought it for me. God has wrought it for His children. His work is perfect. Jesus said concerning the devil himself, He said, the prince of this world hath come, talking about the devil, has searched me, has tried me, and found nothing in me. The devil himself could find no kindling. He could find nothing to start a fire with, nothing to tempt, nothing to be wrought upon by his mischievous ways and his fiery darts when it came to the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, in fact, the Lord did, Jesus, I do always those things that please my Father. So when you look at God the Father, or you look at God the Son, or God the Holy Ghost, whatever's necessary for the salvation of the soul, brethren, is in the best hands it could ever possibly be, because it's in the hands of God. And He shall not fail or be discouraged. That's why the Apostle Paul said in the book of Hebrews, it's good for the heart to be established in grace. And the reason for that is because the heart cannot ever be established in works. You'll never know, if you look at what you do, whether you've repented enough, or believed enough, or ran enough, or studied enough, or gave enough, or sacrificed enough, or suffered enough, because you can't. So the heart can never be established. It can always be fearful and unbelieving. And so, brethren, David took great comfort in his latter days. He took great comfort amidst the turmoils of his kingdom and the turmoils of his family, the turmoils of his own heart. We know David was often not only just suffering from troubles in the kingdom and troubles in his family, but look at David himself. At what time I'm afraid, he said. At what time I'm afraid, the king of Israel, man after God's own heart. At what time I'm afraid, I will trust in thee. David had his eyes upon the right thing. So brethren, what we should have done is, I reflect back on it now, when we first began this looking at salvation or the sufficiency of the covenant, the sufficiency of salvation in the covenant, we probably should have taken up this part about the supremacy and sovereignty of God first and laid the foundation. But we've already begun, so I thought before we get any further into this, we looked at several things that God has provided. What we're saying is, God has made an everlasting covenant between himself and his Son and the Holy Ghost to save the elect from their sins. Salvation is in the covenant. And the covenant was made originally and initially between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And we have looked at that before, not sufficiently, not like we ought to, not adequately, not thoroughly, but in the Scriptures there are many places where you see the Father and the Son carrying on a mutual dialogue. And one of the places we looked at was when God the Father was talking to his Son in the 42nd chapter of Isaiah, and he said, I will give thee, the Lord said, I will give thee for a covenant to the people. So there's dialogue between the Father and Son, and there are many other places where they carry on that dialogue about our salvation. So the covenant was arranged between the persons of the Godhead. And stipulations were laid out by God the Father for the Son to keep, to meet, to fulfill. And the Son agreed to those. And then, brethren, having agreed to those, he became then the head of the surety and the representative of his people. It was up to him to save his people from their sins. That's why his name is Jehovah Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins. He is the one who's made the representative and surety and mediator to save those particular people. Amen. He said himself, thine they were, and thou gavest them to me. John chapter 17. That I should give unto them eternal life, or that I should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given me. And so, brethren, the Lord Jesus Christ came to save. He was under commandment to save. He was under authority to save. That's why he is called, why God said of him, behold my servant, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. He was commissioned and authorized to be our Savior. So, salvation is provided in the covenant. Now, that being so, the Lord Jesus Christ had to do certain things. He had to assume our responsibility. He had to assume our guilt. He had to assume our debt. And God the Father laid that debt, laid that guilt upon him. Otherwise, he would never have been punished. Otherwise, he would never have suffered. Otherwise, he never have been slain. If sin had not been put upon him and guilt put upon him and him made responsible for that, then why did he suffer? Why was the Lord pleased to bruise him? How could the Lord make his soul an offering for sin since he had no sin? You read Isaiah 53. So Christ was commissioned to be our surety and representative and stood in our stead and suffered in our stead. And this was all arranged before the foundation of the world. So he came into the world to do this business. And in coming into the world then, as our surety, he assumed human flesh. Because being divine in his divine nature, it could not die. So he had to have a human nature, a body, he said, hast thou prepared for me, Hebrews chapter 10. That body would be sacrificed, this human nature, joined to the Lord Jesus Christ, or to the Son of God. And so, brethren, the chastisement of our peace would be upon him. He would suffer in our stead, die in our place. The Father would help him and sustain him. But then as a result of his perfect work and writing of the and blotting out the handwriting, the ordinances that were against us, taking them out of the way, Paul said, now once at the end of the age has Christ appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And so in doing that, he has put away the sins of those for whom he died. He has put away the guilt of those in whose place he suffered. He has, if you will, healed those whose stripes he endured. And so, brethren, now it is up to God the Father to fulfill the promises He made to His Son, that if He would do certain things, then God the Father would save those people from their sins. He would send the Spirit into their life. He would give them the Spirit of adoption. He would give them the new birth. They would become partakers of the divine nature. They would receive effectual calling. They then would get the gifts of the Spirit, faith, love, hope, joy, long-suffering. They would then be helped all the way. They would be taught of God. They would be secure in Him. I give them eternal life, and I will never turn them loose. They're in my Father's hand, and nobody can pluck them out of my Father's hand. And yea, at the last day, not only that, but I will not only care for them when they die, precious in the sight of the Lord, to the death of the saints, but I will also resurrect that body on the resurrection day and glorify it in union back with its original soul.
Amen.
And so from beginning to end, whom He did foreknow, He did also predestinate. Whom He predestinated, then He also called. Whom He called, then He justified. Whom He justified, then He also glorified. It's a long train, all provided for in the everlasting covenant. That's why David said, this is all my salvation. Every tenet of it. Well, we began then to talk about how God gave us Himself in the covenant. And God has given us Christ in the covenant. And then we got to the first sermon on how God has given us the Holy Spirit in the covenant. And then it dawned on me that I forgot to talk about the salvation of God, the sovereignty of God in setting up this covenant. Because think about it. When you go back and look at salvation, who had the first original idea about salvation? Salvation, if we understand it, was according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. It was according to His eternal counsel or His eternal purpose. It was according to His eternal decrees. It was according to His election before the foundation of the world. So in other words, salvation, the thought of it, originated before the world began. Well then, we didn't have anything to say about the original idea to save anybody. We had no conception whatsoever. We didn't even exist at that time. But before the world began, somebody had an idea to save somebody from their sin. Well, that takes into consideration man. It takes into consideration man's fall. It takes into consideration the repercussions of that fall and what it's going to take to remove the repercussions of that fall and to then abolish sin, honor the law, if you will, appease the justice of God, and make every change in man that's necessary. All of that had to be settled before the world began. So I say again, in the original tension, brethren, of salvation, when you think about it, what I call the original conception of salvation, who do we need to look to? This, brethren, shows us the sovereignty of God. Now, let me just show you what I mean. In the book of Psalms, chapter 90, Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever Thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting. Thou art God. That's Psalms 90, verses 1 and 2. The book of Isaiah, chapter 40, verse 13, asks this question, or makes this statement. For I, the Lord thy God, 40th chapter, 13th verse. And you can go back to the 12th verse if you want to. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of His hand, and meted out the heaven with a span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, or weighed out the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance? Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or been His counselor, or taught Him? Is Isaiah 40, 13. And with whom took He counsel? Who instructed Him and taught Him in the path of judgment and taught Him knowledge and showed Him the way of understanding? If God has been from everlasting, I say, and salvation has an everlasting eternal basis, who was it that was His instructor and His counselor back there when this whole concept of salvation began? Like, for instance, in the intention to save. The question is not, why does God save just the elect? Why does God save anybody?
Amen.
God could have, having, if you wanted to look at this, perfect knowledge, He knew of the fall before it happened. He knew of the demise of Adam and Eve before it ever happened. Why then, brethren, plan salvation? Why not just destroy the human race and make a whole new one? Or having seen Adam and his fall, why not come out with Adam number two instead and bypass the fall? Who had this original intention to save anybody? He could have saved nobody. He could have saved everybody. He could have saved somebody. My point is, in the original intention to save anybody at all, who had that original intention? Here we see the sovereignty of God. He could choose to save or not save as it seemed good to him, because there wasn't anybody else there. Amen. There was nobody to be his counselor to teach him anything. Amen. So from before the world began, you see the sovereignty of God in the original intention or the original conception of salvation. If you think about the purpose of salvation, this again is in the original conception. God not only thought about saving people from their sins, but there would have to be some end inside, some objective. Why would you save anybody? Why would you save just somebody? There had to be some purpose for it. God, the Scripture says, does everything is established in the Scripture by counsel. God determines the end, and then he determines the means by which the end will be achieved. God is said to be the all-wise God. God is full of wisdom itself. In fact, his knowledge and understanding is infinite. Therefore, brethren, God doesn't do anything unwisely. He determines the best end, and then he determines the best means by which that will be achieved. Well, what is the end? What's the purpose? What's the objective of salvation? Is it just to please us? Is it just to make us happy? Is it just to make us feel good? What is salvation for? When we begin to look at that, we just have to say again, why are any saved, and for what purpose? Well, the Scripture says, God hath made, Proverbs 16:4, God hath made all things for himself. Yea, even the wicked,
amen,
for a day of evil.
Amen.
Not only that, brethren, but look at another passage of Scripture. Over the book of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul gives us an idea about what salvation is for. When in the very first chapter of the book of Corinthians, Paul makes this statement. He said, you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, and not many noble are called. This is 1 Corinthians 1:26. But God hath chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise, and he hath chosen the weak things of this world to confound the things that are mighty. And he hath chosen the base things of the world, and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are.
Amen.
And why is that? That no flesh should glory in his presence. And of God are ye in Christ Jesus, who is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. In other words, when you look at that, brethren, you see that it's all for God. As he said there, that no flesh, the plan of salvation, who will be saved, how they'll be saved, and everybody that has a goal, that no flesh should glory. The plan is such that it will be that God gets the glory and not us. You see the same thing in the book of Ephesians. Read the first chapter of the book of Ephesians, verses 3 to 7. If you want to look at, read with me for a moment, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. Listen to this. Now, there are other passages, of course. I'm just giving you some of them. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 21 and verse 25. Not for your sakes do I this, but for my own sake. He said, this people have I chosen for myself, that they should show forth my glory. Isaiah 43, 21 and Isaiah 43, 25. Here in Ephesians it says like this, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us for the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. And what's the end in mind? Verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. This plan of salvation is to the praise of the glory of his grace.
Amen.
And you read that a little bit further, brethren, if you care to read on in this. Paul also makes mention of the fact that in the ages to come, he might show forth his glory in the church. The glory of God, brethren, is the end of everything. Now, we've preached on this before, so we won't take time to get into it now. But I'm just saying, this is the purpose of salvation, to glorify God, to lift up God, to let creatures behold the glory and majesty and excellency of God. That's what salvation's all about. If God did not save us, if God did not reveal himself, we would never know. We would never know anything of the glory of God. But God has chosen to save us, and salvation is such that it is the means whereby we can behold the glory of God and rejoice in the glory of God and know these things. And so the glory of God is the purpose. Well, who decided that? He's made all things for himself. And so, brethren, I say the intention to save, the purpose to save, the extent of how far salvation would go. As I said before, he could save nobody, destroy the race after Adam fell. He could save somebody. He could save everybody. Talking about the extent of salvation. Who decided how far it would go? Well, if we read the scriptures correctly, if God saved nobody after Adam fell and Eve fell, if God had so chosen, he could destroy the whole human race and saved nobody and continued ever blessed beyond all blessing and praise, self-sufficient, all-sufficient, infinite in every way, and would not be in need or lack anything if he had never saved a soul. Some people have present God, I mean, the God of the 20th century that you and I probably were raised on is a figment of people's imagination. Amen. It's a figment of people's imagination. As Pink mentioned, he said while the heathen outside of Christendom fashioned gods of wood and stone, heathen inside Christianity fashioned God out of their own evil mind. We connive a God. We conjure up ideas of God, and we try to manufacture a God or devise a God or fancy a God that's well-pleasing to us. Well, that was a charge. That was a problem with Israel. God in the 50th chapter of Psalm 50, verse 21, God charged Israel of old. He said, "Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such a one as thyself, but I will reprove thee and set my way in order before thee." Wrong ideas of God, brethren, false theology about God, bad doctrine about God is at the basis of every false plan of salvation. Let me say that again. Bad ideas, wrong ideas, unscriptural ideas about God lie at the bottom of every false system of theology. You go wrong in God, you're going to go wrong in everything. And this right here, brethren, is where we start. We start with the sovereignty and the supremacy of God. Now, when it comes to the extent of salvation, if he'd saved nobody, you get a manifestation of his justice, you get a manifestation of his wrath, you get a manifestation of his holiness, but you get no exhibition of his love and mercy and his kindness and his sympathy and his tenderness. You wouldn't see all those moral things in him, brethren, that are only shown through the Lord Jesus Christ if all you had was nobody saved and justice administered. On the other hand, if he'd saved everybody, you'd have a demonstration of his love and his mercy and his sympathy and his tenderness in saving sinners, but you get no demonstration of his holiness and his justice and his wrath and his equity. Amen. At all. When this would not be a true picture of God. So he could not, if from one perspective, since God cannot deny himself, he's not going to act contrary to his nature, he would not save nobody, and he would not save everybody. But in order to show a picture of himself in a very balanced way, he saved somebody. Amen. So he saved some, vessels of mercy. And then he did not save others, vessels of wrath, that the scripture mentions in Romans chapter 9. So my point is, brethren, when you look at the extent of it, who decided who would be saved and who would not be saved? Well, the scriptures are very plain about that. And I'll just, we'll look at that one passage of scripture, and you look at it for yourself. In Romans chapter 9, Paul said in the 20th verse of the 9th chapter, "Well, if God is sovereign, why doth he yet find fault? Who hath resisted his will? Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one a vessel of honor and another a vessel of dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he hath afore prepared unto glory?" So God has made vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy, and he's done it according to that analogy set forth in the scripture that he is the potter and we are the clay. He is the owner of all things, including us and our souls and all that we are and all that we have. It is out of His divine ownership and out of His essential being that sovereignty proceeds. And so, brethren, the point I want to get at is when you look at the original conception of salvation, the intention to save, the purpose to save, the extent of salvation, and even the nature of salvation. What do I mean by that? The nature of salvation. Salvation that God has planned, this one that David's talking about in 2 Samuel 23, the nature of salvation is such that it takes several things into consideration. Now, here again, we talked about this earlier, that salvation is much more comprehensive than most people think about. Most of us think about making a decision or being saved, being delivered from hell. We think about a time in a revival meeting or when we walk the aisle or join the church. We generally don't think about various aspects until we begin to read the Bible of salvation. But salvation takes many things into consideration and works all of them toward a desired end. For instance, in the matter of saving people from their sins, the plan of salvation takes into consideration God first and foremost, and all of His attributes. Amen. The plan of salvation is such that God is ever mindful of Himself, and He's not going to save anybody in a way that has any detrimental effect or repercussions upon His own nature.
Amen.
In fact, we read therefore in the Scriptures, brethren, like for instance in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 24, that concerning Jesus and the Savior, the Mediator, and concerning Him and the plan of salvation, He is, or He represents to us and demonstrates us the power of God and the wisdom of God. Jesus represents in the plan of salvation the power of God. He shows us the power of God at work and the wisdom of God at work. And then if you read over, brethren, for instance, in the book of 1 John chapter 4, you'll also read a passage of Scripture that needs to be considered when you think about the plan of salvation. This is one that we would probably approach most of us from a different verse. But in the book of 1 John chapter 4, there are several passages here. Verse 9. In this plan of salvation was manifested the love of God toward us. Because God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He first loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. In other words, this plan of salvation manifests the power of God. It manifests the wisdom of God. It manifests the love of God. It manifests the goodness of God. It manifests the grace of God. It manifests the mercy of God. In other words, all these various attributes of God are combined and they work in union and they coalesce together. They're not contradictory in the plan of salvation. So when God saves a soul, all these things are at work, and it's at work in such a way that they're all balanced, they're all consistent, they all work harmoniously together to save the soul. If you ever get the chance to read the work, there's a work by William Bates called The Harmony of the Divine Attributes, and that's what it's all about, how that the attributes of God work in connection together to save the soul. Now let me go a little step further. There's another thing into consideration when you talk about saving man from their sin. God takes into consider sin and all its ramifications. Obviously, if you're going to save men from their sins, sin plays a part in the plan of salvation. And God has taken sin into consideration and all of its consequences and effects and ramifications in men. So when God saves us, what does the Scripture say? The Scripture says, Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. It says also, Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He is manifest in these last days. Now once at the end of the age, Christ has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. To put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. What the blood of bulls and goats could never do, could never make the comers thereunto perfect, this man by one offering hath forever sanctified them that are His. He hath perfected them. He hath put away their sins. He has washed us from our sins in His own blood. Revelation chapter 1 verse 5 and 6. And you can just go on and on and on. God has dealt with sin and sin and all of its ramifications. Sin as far as the penalty of sin and the guilt of sin. Sin as far as the power of sin. Sin as far as the pollution. And sin as far as His presence. He will one day eradicate sin from the universe. Sin shall be no more. The plan of salvation must be such that it does all those. And it is. How about man? Man himself. If you think about man and all of his faculties, and here's where we get into the thing that Arminians and each one of us used to have trouble with ourselves. God saves the soul. He saves man. He saves man and all of his faculties. He saves his body. He saves his soul. He saves his mind. He saves his heart. He saves his will. There's not any aspect of man that's unaffected by sin, and therefore there's not any aspect of man that's not treated, not cared for, not corrected by salvation.
Amen.
And so, brethren, when we go into this, if we had time to look at it, man and all of his faculties, I'll give you one. For instance, the heart of man, his affections. God's going to change the heart of man because man, by nature in his heart, is at enmity against God. Romans 8, 7, and 8. What does God do? He said, I'll take away your heart of stone, and I'll give you a heart of flesh. I'll give you a heart to know me, that I am God. Jeremiah 24, verse 7. Yea, herein the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us. Romans 5, 5. God deals with the heart. Before we were at enmity against God, but now the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. He affects our emotions. Before, brethren, the things that we loved, now we hate them. The things we before hated, now we love. God changes that in man. He changes his mind. If you read in the book of Ephesians, brethren, we are darkness itself. Man by nature is darkness itself. Jesus said whoever committeth sin is the servant of sin or the bond slave of sin. If you want to look at one passage on this in the book of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 and 18. 19. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, Paul said to the Ephesian Christians, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. Now that vanity means basically vacuum. Not only just utter destruction, but it's vanity. There's nothing there about spiritual things now. Spiritual things. In the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alien from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to licentiousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But Paul said to the Christians, ye have not so learned Christ. That's what we were. And you can read the same thing if you go back over here in the second chapter. Paul in the second chapter talks about the depravity of man and spends much time talking about what our natural depraved, I won't go into it, condition was. The point is, our understanding must be changed. Our mind must be changed. Well, that's why the Bible speaks of the renewing of our mind in Romans 12, 2. That's why the Scripture talks about it in the book of 1 John. We know the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know Him. That is true. God changes our mind. He changes our heart. He changes our will. Jesus said, you will not come to me that you might have life. But God's people shall be made willing in the day of his power. He changes their will. Changes our will. Changes your will. Changes mine. Before I didn't want to. And if he takes us in hand, the day will come when we do want to. Follow the Lord Jesus Christ. All man and all of his faculties, brethren, and there are many others, don't want to change this. Or don't want to pass this up, rather, about the will. Philippians 2 and also Hebrews 13 talk about this same thing. It is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. If we ever have a will to come to him, it's God who has influenced the will. Over in the book of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 21, God make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. If we ever find anything good in ourselves, it's because God wrought it there. The will has changed. And then, brethren, God doesn't forget the body. God doesn't forget the body. He's going to change the body. In the book of Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21, Paul said, our conversation, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. He shall change our body. So everything we don't like about ourselves is going to be changed and improved. And so all of us will be young and good looking one of these days. But my point is, God's going to change the body. Man and all of his faculties, It's part of the salvation plan. That's why we not only have regeneration and justification and sanctification and glorification. Salvation is through a gradual process, brethren, various stages that are ongoing in the life of a child of God to be completed only at glorification. But the point of it is, it takes into consideration man and all of his faculties. And then one other thing, brethren, the law. The law. Salvation, brethren, is by grace. Absolutely by grace. But it is not at the expense of the law. Not at the expense of the law. Romans 3, 31. Do we then make void the law through faith? By being saved by grace, by being saved by faith, do we make void the law? Do we kick out the law? Do we reject the law? God forbid, by this plan of salvation, we establish the law.
Amen.
Everything that the law could ever demand has been provided in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The handwriting of the ordinances, Paul said in the Colossian letter, was against us. The law was against us. Because we've already broken it so many times. We were conceived in sin, shaped in iniquity, a transgressor from the womb, and then personally, consciously choosing to sin since then. So we're sinners, brethren, in our origin, and we're sinners by practice and by choice. We're sinners. Well, the law then is against us. And the law demands justice. The law demands payment. The law demands that our guilt, which is our obligation to punishment, be carried out. But the law still holds out there all the time, also demanding perfection in our everyday life. So we need obedience. We need righteousness as far as the way we live, and we need of all of our debt to be paid. Two things. Bondage to the guilt, and also bondage to the requirements of the law. These two things, well, the Lord Jesus Christ in His active obedience has obeyed the law right down the line. And Jesus, by His suffering, death in our heart, has obeyed the penalty of the law. So both the precept of the law and the penalty of the law have been carried out. And so Paul says in this book of Romans, chapter 8, for what the law could not do, that it was weak through the flesh, through our flesh, that is to say, we couldn't carry it out. God sending His own Son, the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, hath condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Christ has done for us what we could not do. So, what I'm saying, God and all of His attributes, man and all of His faculties, sin and all of its ramifications, the law and all of its requirements, all those things are part of the salvation process. Who decided that? Since it was all planned before the world began, who decided that? Well, we have to say like Jesus did, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in Thy sight. This shows us again the complete sovereignty of our salvation. And all of these points that I've just given you, brethren, are under the first major point. The original conception of salvation. This is before anything ever happened. It was all planned out, thought out, mapped out, yea, ordered in all things. Before the world began. And its original conception, when you just think about that, you come back to the sovereignty of God. Let me go to point two. I'm tempted to talk also about the objects of salvation. And this is something that needs to be talked about. The objects of salvation, we talked about the extent. You study this out and see if it's not true. The Scripture says God will save His people from their sins. Jesus said, I came to give my life for my sheep, or the sheep. When you read in the Scriptures in Psalms 50 or Isaiah 53, verse 8, God's going to save. He said, I'm going to save my people. Over in the book of Titus, chapter 2, it is a peculiar people, Titus 2:14. Again, in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, it is His elect which are chosen unto salvation. Yea, it is His children which are gathered together. And so, brethren, when you begin to look at that, what you find is that the objects of salvation are, first of all, the objects of His love. It's His children He loves. It's His sheep that He loves. It's His elect that He loves. He said, it's those that He's just, the objects of salvation are the objects of everlasting love. He said, I have loved you with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness have I drawn you. Now, let me stop right here. Well, no, I'm going to finish these other points. The object of salvation is also the object of His election. You study this out and you'll see that these two are the same. The objects of salvation are the objects of His love. And the objects of salvation are the objects of His election. Nobody's saved except those who are elected.
Amen.
That's why he speaks of being chosen unto salvation through the sanctification of the Spirit and the belief of the truth, whereunto he called us by his gospel unto the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and 14. The object of salvation are the objects of election. One more step. The objects of salvation are the objects of redemption. Nobody, brethren, is saved who's not loved eternally. Nobody saved who's not chosen in the Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody is saved who is not redeemed and purchased and paid for, and who has, except those who have Christ, die in their place. The objects of salvation are the objects of redemption. There are so many verses on that, brethren. I hesitate for a moment to give you one. I'll just give you this. If you read Matthew 20:28, Christ has come to give himself a ransom for many, not all, for many, for the remission of sins. Now you take that passage of Scripture and you will see that's why Jesus said in John 10, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. In other words, brethren, the object of salvation are the objects for whom he died. Now, I'll go you one more time. The objects of salvation are also the object of Christ's intercession. The objects of salvation are the objects of his intercession. He does not pray for the world. John 17:9, I pray not for the world, but I pray for those whom thou hast given me out of the world. Amen. They are thine, and I have given them the words that thou hast given unto me. Not only that, in the book of Romans, he maketh intercession for the saints. Over in the book of Hebrews, he maketh intercession again for us or the saints. Christ is always praying for his people. So the objects of salvation turn out to be the objects of his intercession. And all of those are always consistent and all of those are always locked together. Now, who decided these objects? Who selected them? Well, brethren, we know from election, God is the one who has selected them. So I'm saying, if you look at the original conception of salvation in these various aspects, you're going to come back to one thing. You're going to say, who decided all of this? And since it was all decided before the world began, does that not teach us the sovereignty of God in salvation? How do we avoid applying then to this original idea, this original conception, this original thought, how do we not apply this statement? My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. That's the sovereignty of God, brethren, in the original conception. Let me go on to point number two. The sovereignty of God in the legal execution. And I can pass over this pretty quick because we've talked about it there a moment ago. We do not, brethren, make void the law of God. We establish the law. Man is a sinner originally in Adam. He is a sinner personally by choice. He's a sinner, brethren, in every way. He is lost through one federal representative under the law. He is saved by another federal representative of the law. In other words, salvation from beginning to end is a matter of law. Well, when we think about that, brethren, who decided to put us under a legal representative? Who decided that we would have to be under a federal head? Who decided that Adam would be the federal head of the whole race? And that whatever Adam would do, it would have filtered down to all of his descendants. Who decided upon that conditional footing and that arrangement? Somebody decided that. Well, since it took place, brethren, at least as far back as the beginning, we didn't have a thing to do with it. But in fact, Adam came into the world as a federal representative. But in fact, he was just a picture of the one who had been a federal representative before that, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the second Adam. He's the second man. He is the man and the Adam. He is the federal representative through which and by which salvation comes. Who made him the federal representative? Behold, mine elect. My servant. Mine elect. The servant of God is the elect of God. He's chosen of God. And so he is chosen of God, elect, Peter said, and precious. And so, brethren, what we're getting at is this. When you go back to that legal execution of salvation from the very beginning, we were lost legally through one headship. We're saved legally through another headship. The whole process of honoring the law is a matter of not making void the law, but establishing the law, honoring its precepts, honoring its penalty. Who decided that arrangement? Well, it was all planned by God before the world began. And therefore, brethren, listen, this is why we read this. In the book of Romans, chapter 3, Paul made this statement. He said, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Talking about Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood and to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. One of the reasons God saved people through Jesus Christ is to declare his righteousness. In other words, he saves him by means of a substitute. He saves us by means of a federal head in order to do it righteously, in order to meet the demands of the law, in order to make sure that not any of our sins, none of our crimes are ever swept under the carpet, but they are paid for. He is not a politician who talks out of both sides of his mouth. God saves us, brethren, legally. He honors his own law. And so therefore, brethren, in this legal execution, who decided that? We didn't pick Adam and we didn't pick Christ. God picked. He established them. He put the non-elect on a conditional footing, or man in Adam on a conditional footing. He put the elect on an unconditional footing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Unconditional because there was no possibility for him to fail. Even the angels. Some of the angels were put on an unconditional footing. Some of them were put on a conditional footing. And so some of them failed. But others, called the elect angels in 1 Timothy 5:21, they didn't fall. And so they still serve him as seraphim and cherubim and angels and archangels. But the others are reserved in chains of darkness. You have elect angels and you have non-elect angels. And the reason for the difference is God sovereignly putting them on different conditional and unconditional footing. Sovereignly deciding that. Well, brethren, you get the idea then. Salvation, brethren, of the Lord, it is in his legal execution, his sovereignty is made manifest. I want to hurry and finish these main points. The third final thing is this. Salvation planned, salvation purchased, but salvation not applied. We got all this work done sovereignly by God before the world began, and in Christ historically before we ever became alive. But all down through history, God's been saving his people. He saved the Old Testament saints on credit, knowing in advance the Lord Jesus Christ's work was finished, complete, secure, and no possibility of a failure. That's what he's talking about here in Romans 3:25, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. Christ came to show that he came to die for the sins of Abraham and Gideon and all the other believers in the Old Testament, and that they weren't saved by sweeping their sins under the carpet, but he was going to die for their sins. And so it shows God to be righteous in saving them before the sacrifice was ever actually made historically in time. And so, brethren, we're saved by the self-same way. Now, when it comes down to planning it and then applying it, the personal application of salvation, who does that? Now, here's where we, brethren, ran into some more sticky ground sometime for some of us. But when we read the Scriptures, it clarifies itself. For instance, read with me, if you will, in Psalms chapter 65. Psalm 65 and verse 4. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest. Well, we know that's election. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and whom thou causest. Look at that. Causest to approach unto thee. Now, brethren, there is both sides right there perfectly of the plan of salvation. And we need to be careful here as people who believe in the doctrines of grace that we not only want to be an Arminian, but we don't want to be, brethren, an antinomian either. And what I mean by that is, we do not want to neglect or reject any part of the Scripture. We want to believe it all. Amen. And so, brethren, look at this. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest. That's election before the world began. But the man whom God chooses is also the man whom God causes to approach unto thee, or unto him, to come to him. Now, is that not exactly, I ask you, is that not exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ said? I'll give you one passage of Scripture here in John chapter 6, and you're familiar with this, John 6, verse 37. All that the Father giveth me, that's election, shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will that sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone that seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And the Jews then murmured at him, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. Now, they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me, except the Father which has sent me draw him. And I will raise him up at the last day. And to confirm that, he quotes Old Testament scripture, as it is written in the prophets, Isaiah 54:13, they shall all be taught of God. Amen. And everyone therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Amen. Now brethren, that is a personal application of salvation. Yeah. So when we don't deny that men decide to choose Christ, that men will to come to Christ, that men want to be saved when one day they didn't, what we're pointing out is what's the reason for the change. Why is it some decide to will? Why is it some decide to want? Why is it some decide, if you will, favorably? What is? We don't deny men have a will. What we look at is behind that will, amen, God, carrying out his eternal purpose, is making them willing in the day of his power, causing them to come to them. And how does he do that? By teaching them. By teaching them. They shall all be taught of God. God doesn't drag us, brethren, kicking and screaming to Christ. He doesn't drag us, brethren, with our fingernails digging in the carpet down, so to speak, to the front to make a decision. No, God causes us, and he does it by making us willing, and he makes us willing in our will by how he affects our mind. They shall all be taught of God. He changes our view, for instance, of sin. Before, we didn't think it was a very bad thing. It's just a light thing. It's just a minor discretion or an indiscretion. Minor misbehavior. Nothing anybody else doesn't do. We have all these excuses for our sin. But brethren, in the scripture, sin is a transgression of the law. Transgression of the law. It is dishonorable to God, to Christ, the Holy Spirit. In fact, brethren, it is defamation of God and defamation of his law and treason against the throne of heaven. That's what sin is, because we act contrary to the King of heaven. And so, brethren, when we look at this, this man's got to change his mind about sin. God changed his mind by teaching him what sin is. Before, they saw nothing in God cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us, they said in Job's day, for we desire not a knowledge of his ways. Who is the Lord? Pharaoh said that I should obey him. I know not Jehovah, neither will I let Israel go. I like the one over in Job, what is it, 21? 14, 15, I believe that's right. Let me go back and look at that just a minute. Job 21, verse 14, 15, I believe. Yes. Therefore they say unto God, depart from us, we desire not a knowledge of the lay of his ways. And look at this next verse. What is the Almighty that we should serve him? Well, that's just exactly the way we all are. What is the Almighty that we should serve him? There's another passage of Scripture says, why should we serve him? Are not our lips our own? I mean, man has a completely subverted view of God and of himself and his sin, and God changes his mind about that. And he has a different view of salvation. He gets to thinking there's something he can do. We're all Pharisees and self-righteous by nature. We all think that everybody else is more wicked than we are. God changes that view, and he shows us that salvation, if anybody ever gets it, it's of grace and mercy, and not because of merit. He changes our view. And all the way down, they shall all be taught of God. Now, what's the effect of that teaching by God, the Holy Ghost, and the Word? And everyone that has heard, and everyone that has learned of God, cometh to Christ. Because the Spirit of God takes the things of Christ and shows them unto us, and shows us the beauty and the excellency and the dignity and the majesty and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that attracts us. Call us, and we will run after thee. And that's what the children of God do, brethren. And so when we begin to look at this personal application, if you take this apart and you look at the various aspects of this, the first aspect is regeneration. when he causes us to approach to him? Regeneration. Well, who gives regeneration? Of his own will begat he us. You look at the next step, and brethren, that is illumination. Who is it that illumines the mind in this teaching business? God, who hath shined in the darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:6. God's in the illumination. In the converting and the effectual calling. What do we see there? Well, brethren, it is God who hath called us. God hath saved us and God hath called us with a holy calling. God does the call. When you look, brethren, at the justifying, it is God that justified. When you look at the sanctifying, sanctified in Christ Jesus by God the Father. That's not the exact quote. Let me go back to the book of Jude, chapter 1, verse 1. Yeah. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and glorified. Who's going to do the glorifying? Romans chapter 8, 28 to 30. Whom he predestinated, them he also, he glorified. So when you look at this, brethren, every aspect of salvation, of causing us to come to him, making us willing and all the rest, it's all of God who applies it. Now, if it's God who applies all these aspects, God sovereignly applying salvation to us, then are we off base? Are we just crazy to say that salvation is of the Lord? Even the personal application of it. We don't deny faith. We don't deny hope. We don't deny repentance. But it's God who gives us faith and hope and repentance.
Amen.
And so in the personal application, we need to go back and reevaluate our own past life and look at it and say that God gets the glory for my personal salvation. Very quickly, bringing to an end. There's one more aspect of salvation, or two more that we need to take up. One is, salvation begun must be salvation sustained, continued. Therefore, the Scripture speaks of our renewing of our inward man. Brethren, we don't, again, as creatures, without this Bible, we wouldn't understand this. God, who created all things, sustains all things. There is a continual exercise of divine power that not only brought everything into being, but holds it together.
Amen.
An exercise of divine power that sustains the whole creation. And again, we don't have to guess about that. Talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. We know in John 1, he is the one by whom all things were created. Well, here it says this. God at sundry times and diverse manners spake unto the fathers in times past by the prophets. He hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son. This is Hebrews 1:1-3. And this Son is the one whom God hath appointed the heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. It's important that you note that. Yeah. Worlds, plural. There are more worlds in the Bible than one. A lot of us have confusion with John 3:16 over the word world. God so loved the world. Remember, there are more worlds in the Bible than one.
Amen.
There's a physical world, the globe on which we stand. There is the word. In fact, let me just say this. The word world is used in the Scriptures, the King James Bible, 287 times. It's used 187 times in the New Testament. The word world. I'm talking about the English word world. If you look at it particularly, the word cosmos is the word from which we get our word world. But that word, brethren, is used in various ways. Sometimes it means the physical globe. Sometimes it means everything. Sometimes it means the world of the ungodly. In fact, the way that it's used most often in the Scripture is to describe the world of the ungodly. This present evil world. Therefore, it's the wisdom of this world. It's the prince of this world. It's the cause of this world. It's the god of this world. It's the end of this world. It's the fashion of this world. Always used in a negative way, except once in a while, it's used in a positive way. For the world of believers.
Amen.
The world of believers. And so, brethren, here he says, God, the Lord Jesus Christ, made the worlds. And he is the brightness of God's glory, the express image of his person. And then listen to this. Upholding all things by the word. Look at that. Upholding all things by the word of his power, When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. But this Lord Jesus Christ that made the worlds in verse 2 is the same Lord Jesus Christ that sustains and holds the world together in verse 3. You see the same thing over in the book of Colossians, chapter 1, verse 17, where it says, by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible, invisible, whether it be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. By him all things consist. Now, the point I'm trying to get at there is, what God does in the physical, he must do in the spiritual. We not only have to be saved and given salvation, that salvation of the soul must be sustained. It must be daily renewed. It must be daily kept intact, if you will. It's like a spark of fire in the middle of the ocean. God must sustain it. Well, brethren, this continual perpetuation is my outline, verse number 4. We must not only have, brethren, the original conception and the legal execution and the personal application, we must also have the continual perpetuation. Well, who is it that sovereignly wrought salvation but the same one who sustains salvation? And if he does it, how he does it, when he does it, by what means he does it, who decided all that? God. You see sovereignty of God in the continual perpetuation. And then finally I come to this one final point and I'll close. God is sovereign, brethren, in the final consummation of our salvation. Now, Paul said in the Roman letter in the 13th chapter, now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. We have been saved, we are being saved, and we're going to be saved. Kept by the power of God unto salvation. Salvation not completed yet. Brethren, it doth not yet appear what we shall be. And so, brethren, this final consummation, who is going to make that change? When you come down to die, and I come down to die, the body and the soul, and that union that was created us in conception is going to be broken. It's going to be broken as far as we're concerned, and there won't be one thing we can do about it. We didn't give ourselves lives, we can't sustain our life, and at the end we can't keep our life. God will break those components apart, the body and spirit, body and soul. And yet God, being the all-wise God, having planned already for the glorification of his people and even the resurrection of the lost and the undone, he keeps track of all the elements of which we are constituted. So when the time comes, they'll all be put back together again. And so, brethren, we shall not all sleep, Paul said. That is to say, not every Christian on the face of the earth is going to have to go through death. Isn't that something? That's something we don't talk near enough about. There's going to be a generation of Christians, if I understand the Bible correctly, that's not going to have to die as we know death. They're going to be alive. Ye who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord. There are going to be some people alive when the Lord comes back. But even they are going to have to be changed because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. But they won't do that changing. And those who are dead, they're not going to do the changing. They're not going to call their soul back to their body. They're not going to resurrect. I'm not going to resurrect my body. Jesus said, no man takes my life, but I lay it down to myself. And if I lay it down, I'll take it again. But you and I can't say that. We have not the power to lay it down or to take it up. Listen, when you read the book of Corinthians, chapter 15, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment. In the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound and the dead in Christ shall rise incorruptible. That's not a soul that's incorruptible. That's the body that's going to rise incorruptible and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, The strength of sin is the law, but thanks be unto God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain for the Lord. Our bodies have to be glorified. The final consummation has to take place. And who's going to do it all? God shall change our vile bodies. God shall raise them and make them incorruptible. God shall bring them back together again. God shall sustain the bonds between himself and his people. As he said before, you see your calling. That's of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that is, to wit, of the body. All of that because we're in union with Jesus Christ. Brethren, when I look at that, I say again, who decided that at the end of salvation there would be this change and this glorification? We didn't decide it. We just read about it. And that's the way it is all the way through this whole marvelous scheme. In, brethren, its original intention, conception, in its legal execution, in its personal application, in its ongoing perpetuation, and its final consummation. Salvation is of the Lord. And that's why David said, God hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. This is all my salvation. This is all my desire. This is why we can be confident, brethren, that God who hath begun a good work in you will perform it to the day of Jesus Christ. Because it's in his hands. And I guarantee you this. You and I do not always keep our word, desirous as it might be. But of all that he hath promised, not one thing hath failed. He is faithful who promised, who will also do it. You know why? Because he made the promise to his son. And the son made promises to him. And now the son has said about everything that was required of him on his mediatorial, sacrificial side. Now pay attention. It is finished. The hard work of dying and suffering is finished. But the intercessory work of the priest is not finished. So he ever liveth to make intercession for us to carry out that. Now God the Father, brethren, is in the personal applicating business. God is going to see to it that of all the Father hath given me, they shall come to me. Why? Because he's faithful who promised. So David could say, although it be not so with my house, troubles aplenty, troubles in the politics, trouble, if you will, in the economy and in the government, yet God hath made with me an everlasting covenant. This, brethren, is our surety. This is our foundation. This is our stay. This is our comfort in the midst of our problems. An unchanging God and an unchanging perfect plan of salvation sovereignly wrought out. I didn't even get to my text today that I wanted to do, Psalms 103. The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. He possesses the position of supremacy. He's in the heavens, and the heavens are above all. Earth, heaven is his throne. Earth is his footstool. As sure as the heavens are above the earth, so is God above everything else in an ultimate position. And you notice that. He has prepared his throne. His throne, his sovereignty and his supremacy and his royalty proceeds from himself. He had prepared it. Nobody gave it to him. He didn't inherit it. He didn't do battle to win it. It was him because of who he is. He possesses the position of supremacy. And he practices or exercises the prerogatives of supremacy, for his kingdom ruleth over all. Nothing's left out. He is sovereign over all things because he is supreme over all things. Brethren, may God teach us to marvel and to glory. David in that 103rd Psalm, by the way, that whole psalm is actually David invoking himself, exhorting himself, stirring up himself to bless God. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that was in me, forget not all of his benefits. For he hath not dealt with us according to our iniquities. You know the 103rd Psalm. That whole psalm is really about the mercy of God. It's about the mercy of God exhorting himself, stirring himself to bless God. And the way he does that is by enumerating and looking at all the mercies and benefits God gives him. And the nature of those benefits and the nature of that mercy and the longevity of that mercy. I like the 16th, 17th verse. His mercy, brother, is from generation to generation to our children's children. God's faithfulness, brethren, continues after we're dead. God's faithfulness continues on, brethren, to our children's children after we're dead. That mercy doesn't stop at the grave. And why? Why is it that mercy and all these benefits? Where does it come from? What's the origin of it? For our Lord hath prepared His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom ruleth over all. That 19th verse is the source out of which all these mercies proceed. Because He is not only willing to do it and decided to do it, He is able to give us all these mercies. May the Lord teach us about His supremacy and His sovereignty, which is just the exercise of His supremacy. Let's pray. Father, we thank Thee for Thy mercies. And we thank Thee, Lord, for Thy truth's sake. Forgive us, Lord, of our sins. Bless Your word, we pray, to our hearts. Let it have its proper effect upon us, Lord, and that we look up to Thee as Jesus did. We lift our eyes to our Father in heaven and say, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, we thank Thee that Thou hast hidden these truths from the wise and the prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemeth good in Thy sight. Teach us, Lord, to reside in Thy sovereignty and Thy mercy. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
Amen.